We're beginning a series today, Welcome to Jesus Church. There's been a little bit of a debate here between Joel and I, particularly our youth pastor, about what is the appropriate way to show possessive character to Jesus, that he owns something, he possesses something. I've always gone with, if the word ends in S, you just add the apostrophe. There are those who say, no, it's got to be apostrophe S after that. But the only reason I bring that up is I want you to understand that's what I'm saying here. The church that belongs to Jesus. It is his church. That's what we're going to be talking about today. The tendency is, I believe, to check other history books for a record of the church's beginnings and development and purpose. But the place to start is in the most reliable account of her conception, infancy, that we have. And certainly I'm talking about the scriptures. The church was conceived first in the heart and mind of God. Contrary to what a lot of people seem to think, it was not an afterthought. It wasn't like, oh, well, Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth and he failed. You know, they killed him before he could accomplish that. So plan B, the church. No, no. It's been part of his divine plan all along. To the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now catch this next phrase. "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Sound like an afterthought? No. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Who is he talking to? The church. Jesus introduced this plan to his disciples, or at least more solidified it for them, in Matthew 16, verse 15 and 16. And that's going to be the text, if you will, that we're going to really spring from in today's lesson. I want to draw your attention to that passage. I'm going to put it on the overhead. We're going to be looking at sections and then discussing it a little bit as we go through it. Verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say I am?' Jesus wanted to know. What about you?" Let's pause there a minute. We're going to be studying and looking at Jesus' church. What is Jesus' church? But before we can really look at that, we really need to look at, well, who's Jesus? That's the most important question. We encounter people all the time who have various opinions about his church, but they also have various opinions about Jesus himself. Who was he? Who is he? And that's the important issue. Some even then thought he was a prophet of God. Is he? And if he is he of the same caliber of other prophets who came before him? Well, the answer to those questions is both yes and no. Yes, he is a prophet of God. Not only that, he's the prophet of God who was promised. But he's a prophet like no other prophet. So, no, he's not just another prophet. No, he's not just of the caliber of them. He is greater than all before. And Simon Peter is the one who is prompted to answer. In verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, Jesus is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the promised deliverer. He is the one sent by God. Not just like other deliverers were sent, though, like Moses and Gideon and Samson. No, he's the one who was sent not just to rescue, but to redeem. Not just to save, but to sanctify. He's unique. And John the Apostle would even refer to him as the Word that was with God and was God. The monogenes, the Greek says. The one and only begotten of the Father. God in flesh. Wow. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, maybe Simon, like the others, just had an opinion. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe he was misinterpreting Jesus. Well, let's read on. Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. But I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warns his disciples not to tell anyone yet that he was the Christ. Was Peter right? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Was Peter right? Where did he get his information? Where did he get that? Where did that come from? Jesus says it came from the Father in heaven. Jesus said this is not, you know, just another interpretation or idea or opinion of men. No, this is from God. You're right. You're right. Ding, 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 ding. You've got the right answer. Peter's response, though, prompted Jesus to once again make more clear these plans to build his church. Up to this point, there was probably little clear indication of that intent. Oh, there were hints. But now Jesus is quite clear. He says, this is what I'm going to do. There are those, again, who interpret what Jesus said here to mean that Peter was going to be the foundation of the church, the first pope, if you will. Though it's true that the name Peter in Greek can mean stone or pebble, immediate context, as well as the biblical record of what actually took place in the building of the church, makes it pretty clear. Jesus had something else in mind. It wasn't Peter who would be the foundation of the church, per se, but rather the reality that he confessed. That was going to be the foundation of the Lord's church. Even the keys of the kingdom. We hear the stories, the jokes all the time, right? Who has sole possession of this? We always hear it was Peter. Was Jesus saying here, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom? No, in the Greek, the word you is plural. He was talking to the apostles, his disciples, all of them. And it's like he's saying, I give you all the kingdom keys. But what would the keys be? What is this church? Jesus said he was going to build. And I think we need to explain first maybe what it is not. The word that Jesus uses for church is ekklesia. The most literal translation I can think of would be the called out ones. I'm going to build a community of the called out ones. It usually refers in Scripture to a gathering or assembly that's come together for a unified purpose. It's sometimes even used in the Bible to describe a mob, even like those in the book of Acts, that rioted in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. So the word in and of itself can have a general meaning of just a gathering, an assembly, a unified body of people with a unified purpose. But Jesus says, I'm not just talking about another group, I'm talking about my group. My group. My assembly, my congregation, my following. I recall vividly when a neighbor of ours years ago said to me, it seems that you guys care more about the people in your church than you do the church. Now, I appreciated the sentiment. I think I knew what she was saying, but her words indicated, once again, a misconception. Now, we might say, well, of course she had a misconception, but we know better. We know better, right? Really? Or do our words also indicate that we struggle with that idea? The way we speak sometimes. Call this building the church. And sometimes we can give more attention to a facility than to the people. Sometimes our actions, sometimes our words, once again, betray that we don't quite get it either. Jesus' church may gather in a building, but it's not a cathedral, it's not a temple, It's not a chapel. Neither is it a little brown church in a veil. Jesus' church is not a physical structure. It's not. He was talking about his followers, his disciples, not a place where they might choose to meet. If there's a holy sanctuary today where Jesus is ever present, it's within the hearts of his followers, not in a room within a building made with human hands. You've likely heard of at least one building that was just a backdrop for power trips and greed. It's called a church. One of the hot topics today is whether a church should even own property, let alone pour millions of dollars into facilities while people are living in extreme poverty all over the world and people still hunger and thirst to hear the gospel in faraway lands and sometimes even next door. I've been part of church plants that had to rent buildings and grounds for every gathering. And I've pastored churches that had the luxury, such as we do, of a place to meet and to use or a base of ministry. There's no inherent good or bad in either. It's about our stewardship of the resources that's important. I've often found that the people who really are most in favor of not having a building are those who show up 10 minutes before time at the community center where you have to set everything up and leave immediately with the amen. Those people who have to work and slave to get things set up every week and tear everything down every week, they, after a while, grow tired. And they also look at the money they're spending on that and wondering if that's the best investment. Even those churches that take off and grow like weeds in a community center, before long, they're looking at, how do we buy some property? Why is that? Why is that? Because they recognize there's a stewardship issue. If they're going to be located in a place, it's nice to have a place, again, that they can use for the Lord all the time. It's great to have that. It's a blessing. But again, let's not confuse a blessing with primary blessing, and that's his people, his church. Jesus wasn't talking about building an institution either. Though members of his church follow his teaching, they incorporate clear instructions in Scripture about how to live in this world as well as follow the Spirit's leading when they gather. The Lord's church isn't a particular denomination or religious body. It's not a set of rituals or rules or liturgical order. It's not an organization filled with empty ceremony. It's a living, breathing organism. Perhaps nothing has caused more confusion over this matter than the insistence of some that they have a corner on how a church should function and how they should hold their services. I honestly believe that if Martin Luther, John Wesley, Alexander Campbell, John Calvin, Barton Stone were made aware of the division that's been fostered in their names, they would be deeply grieved. They all, when I read their writings, wanted believers to be more in unison, closer to Jesus, not moving farther away from one another. That was never their desire or intent. But sometimes that's exactly what has happened in the process. And not just with them. With anyone who sets it up and says, I got it right now. I know how it's supposed to be done. We got it all figured out. And everybody else is wrong. And they make their understanding, their comprehension, the measure of fellowship and unity and oneness. Jesus' church began without buildings or borders. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he addressed his faithful followers on more than one occasion, but we find in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he commissioned them to go and make disciples from every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of his teaching. That's what he told them to do. Simple plan. And you know what? That's what they did. Without buildings, without borders, that's what they did. and the church was birthed and it grew. In Acts 2, we find Peter doing what he was told to do. But not him alone. He's standing up with the rest of the apostles. After they had prayed and waited, as Jesus had commanded them to receive power on high, they then stand up. And they present the keys to the kingdom to a gathering of devout Jews from every nation. Interesting. What did Jesus say? Make disciples of every nation. What do we have present? Devout Jews from every nation. What did he tell them to do? Go and make disciples of them. Baptize them. Right? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'll be with you in that, he says. I give you the authority. Do that. And they did that in Acts 2. Matter of fact, as he's teaching them, as he's talking to them about who? Jesus. His message concludes with this statement in verse 37 and following. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. I want you to listen very carefully. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Hear that. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. He's the Christ. And reading on, when the people heard that, they were cut to the heart, it says, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Where did he get that message? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit had filled him. Jesus said, if I go, the counselor will come. When I go, the power will come. One will lead you into all truth. Jesus had told them what to do. Now the Spirit's confirming what to say, what to do, right? That's the message. He did exactly as Jesus told him to do, inspired by the Spirit to do it. He called them, repent, be baptized, every one of you. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then it says, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Huh. So they accepted the message, they were baptized, 3,000 added to their number, and they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That sounds like the church to me, doesn't it to you? They immediately built a building, no. They immediately began to lay out some bylaws and policies about how they would stand apart from everybody, no. They devoted themselves to Jesus and to his teaching and to one another, breaking bread and in prayer. Everyone, it says, was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Confirmation, the Spirit, that this is right, this is good, this is what I intended. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Some of them went off on their own, became Lone Ranger Christians. No, it doesn't say that. They were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together, hear that, together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now the King James Version renders that, and the Lord added to the church. The word ecclesia isn't there, but I understand their intent. That they see, this is the ecclesia, this is the church Jesus said, I'm going to build. On what foundation? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They responded in faith to the claim that, see, Jesus was the Christ. They were baptized into him. They were added to the community of people who stood together on that rock-solid confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If I were to ask you today, who is Jesus? What should your answer be? If it's moved by the Spirit of God, if the Father reveals it to you, what will the answer be? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Men may say, oh, well, I think he's a great prophet, good teacher, fantastic fella. You know, I think he had a lot to offer. Nice guy. A lot of nice guys. Oh, he was one way that we could grow closer to God. No, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other foundation. That's the foundation Jesus' church was conceived upon. And hear me. The good news is all are welcome. Remember what Peter and the apostles said to the crowd. This promise is for you. Just you, a couple of people here, just a few gathered, no, and to your children, and to your children's children, and all those who are far off, speaking about the Gentiles. Is the promise for you? Is the invitation extended to you? The promise of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is it available to you? He says, for all that will hear the Lord's call, for all. But what if I've not been a very good person? What if I have done some really horrific things? What if I haven't even acknowledged God in the past? What if I didn't even know who Jesus was until the Father revealed it to me today? What about it? Does that include me? Yes! Yes! Well, what if I acknowledged that once upon a time, but I went astray and I haven't acknowledged him for a long time? Does that include me? Yes! Hear the call. Respond in faith. In Jesus' church, all are welcome. All you got to do is come. Just come. If we can help you in coming, we're here. Doors open. The arms of Jesus are open. God's heart's open. Come. You're welcome in his community. You're welcome on the simple, foundational faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son.